Well, good afternoon to you all. My wife leaned over to me a little while ago and she said, you should maybe tell Steve, not our friends, but we're friends. She was just kidding, of course. Well, I wonder if you've all been as busy lately as my wife and I have been. You know, it's a kind of a busy time of year as we're approaching the holy days. Doubly so for us, we're in the process of moving. And this was to lead up to something, but I can't remember now what it was. Oh, I know. You know, they talk a lot about men having single-track minds. I like to think that as a man, I got a little bit more strength in the right brain, but evidently I've got that left brain domination also, because I can really focus attention on one thing at a time. And here I've been trying to work up a sermon and think about this stressful experience of moving and buying a place of our own. And, well, it's been difficult. Hopefully I won't have an anxiety attack as I stand here speaking to you. Well, as I said, here we are at the time of year that is rapidly leading us up to Passover and unleavened bread. In looking forward to it, preparing for it, do we sometimes fall into a rut in our thinking? You know, we can sometimes, I think this happens to most of us at one time or another, we get so caught up in the physical details of our preparation for the days of unleavened bread that we fail to see what's really behind God's festivals. You know, it's easy to fall into a legalistic approach, work like crazy to be in technical compliance with the legal requirements and details given to us in the Bible about preparing for unleavened bread, getting the leaven out, this sort of thing. We may see the holy days at times as required observances with important symbolic value and still fail to grasp the full meaning of words. Now, an example perhaps I could give you. In Jude, it speaks of God's holy days as love feasts. What does that mean? I have a confession to make. We all know that in 1 John 4 and verses 8 and 16, it says God is love. Years ago, those words had very little meaning to me. I could understand them academically, intellectually. Yes, everybody quotes that to show that God's principal characteristic is his love. But, so what? It didn't mean a lot. I accepted it as a fact, but I don't think I fully grasped or understood its meaning. Religious people often speak of love. Do they, do we, really understand and appreciate God's love? Do we fully grasp the meaning of God is love? We sometimes talk about having certain breakthroughs in our spiritual lives. For me, a major breakthrough has been coming to see love as God's motive, the reason behind everything he does, the reason behind everything he says, everything that he commands, every instruction that he gives us, everything he creates. It's all a product of his unfathomable love for us, his human creation, and future family. Love is what's behind the institution of all the holy days and his instructing us on how to observe them. What should we see in them? What should we really be getting out of them? Well, certainly an understanding of God's great purpose and plan for all mankind, but also a much deeper understanding of and appreciation for God's love for us and a grasp of it that will help us to better acquire and internalize and exercise that same love in our lives, and all our dealings with each other. So today, let's take some time to consider the connection between the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread and the love of God, the love He wants to implant in each one of us. Now, some may be inclined to ask, well, what's love got to do with it anyway? When they see us observing a festival with, from their perspective, Jewish written all over it, or when they observe how we spend a week eating flat bread, they may wonder, what do you people know about love? What has love got to do with these things you observe, the things you do, the things you teach, and the things you believe? Now, take notice that I'm not trying to thoroughly explain in this sermon the details or to comprehensively give the full meaning of Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread here, but rather, I'm endeavoring to show what is the motive behind them and what the expected appropriate response from us should be. Now, I'd like us all to turn to John chapter 3. Again, I have another confession to make. In John chapter 3, we read essentially what the Passover is all about, what Christ's sacrifice is all about. Again, these were once just words to me, and I kind of looked at them rather sneeringly because it's an expression that all the churches, all of the Christian churches in the world love to repeat over and over, and yet it seems oftentimes without understanding its meaning. In John chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, Jesus is talking about his coming crucifixion here, and he says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up," a prophecy of his own death by crucifixion, "that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." And here's that shop-worn, overused verse. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world, the whole world, through him might be saved." In the past, to me, this was just, as I said, shop-worn, overused words that I didn't really fully understand, and I didn't think most other people really did either. In fact, I still believe most people who use these words probably do not fully understand them. Do we? But we need to really grasp the meaning of this passage, and that's what Passover is actually all about. This is stating what Passover represents, what Jesus Christ, sacrifice was all about, what he was seeking to accomplish. Let's consider just how much this subject of love was on Jesus Christ's mind during those hours leading up to his crucifixion. Turn with me, please, to John 13. We're going to read a few selected passages out of his well-known upper room discourse in chapters 13 through 17 of John. It's interesting that in the first 12 chapters of this book, the word love is used only about half a dozen times. And in these few chapters, in this one discourse with his disciples, the word is used over 30 times. That in itself should tell us something about what was on his mind on the eve of his crucifixion. And here this was, consider this. This is on the very eve of his death. He knows fully and understands what's going to happen to him in just a few hours. Put yourself in his position. If you were in that place, what would you be thinking about? What would overwhelmingly dominate your thinking? And what would you probably want to be talking with your closest friends and associates about? You'd probably be seeking some closeness and comfort from them for your plight. But let's notice what was on Jesus Christ's mind. Beginning in verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come and that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Notice what's being emphasized here, just as this discourse is about to begin. And then later in the same chapter, after the institution of the foot washing ceremony, itself an act of love, we come down to verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. He emphasizes his love for them, and he insists that we have that same love for one another. Turn to chapter 14. Still in this same discourse with his disciples, and as we'll see here shortly, he intends this not just for his disciples who were in that room with him then, but for all of his disciples and followers down through history. In chapter 14, beginning in verse 21, we'll read 21 through 24. He says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me." Already, see, he's defining what that kind of love is all about. "And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, but the other Judas, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." A reference to the coming of the Holy Spirit. "He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." Notice what, on the eve of an excruciatingly painful death that he was about to experience, what he's thinking about and what he's emphasizing as going hand in hand with the whole subject, the whole issue of his sacrifice. In chapter 15, we're going to read verses 9 through 15. "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." So if there's any question here about which commandments he's talking about that we should keep, first of all, notice that the term commandments here is very, very broad. It means anything God commands. Not just the Big Ten, not just the Decalogue, but anything he says in here from Genesis to Revelation. Anything he commands. Or if you want to take the other view, that Jesus had one set of commandments and his Father had another, notice that Jesus said, "I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." And we're told elsewhere that we are to follow Jesus' example. So we also should keep his Father's commandments. They're really one and the same. "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." There again he repeats what he said back in chapter 13. "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends, if you do whatever I command. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you." Jesus is the ultimate example of the lover who wears his heart on his sleeve. He holds back nothing. He shares with those whom he loves everything he knows. "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. And in John 16, just one verse, verse 27, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. Very, very comforting words. In chapter 17, notice I said these words were intended not just for that small group of men there, then, but for all of us. He said, and this is in his prayer to the Father, in verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, the disciples there at that time that he had been praying for, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. All of his disciples down through time. Verse 23, speaking of the kind of unity he wants in his church among his people, he says, I in them and you, Father, in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. And he finishes in verse 26. I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. The whole point here, his obvious motive was to get across to his disciples then and now the overwhelming importance of his and the Father's love for us, and how we as members or potential members of the same divine, loving family must also be practicing, growing in that same agape love. The love that is the power behind the universe that makes it go. The love that makes our salvation and eternal life possible. The love that ultimately defeats and cancels out all evil. The love that is the chief quality, the number one feature, the most outstanding characteristic of that family. The family we are ultimately to become a part of or cease to exist. Turn with me, please, to 1 John 4. The place where it actually says God is love. We'll begin reading in verse 7, just to emphasize somewhat more this dual aspect of love, God's love for us and the expected response, our love in return and for one another. Beginning in verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born, or it should read begotten, looking at it from the masculine perspective, is begotten of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, notice, let's think about this for a second. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us even centuries before we learned to love him and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, then we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been or is being perfected in us. In verse 19, again, he makes this point. We love him because he first loved us. Now turn with me, please, to Romans 5. The same point is reiterated, and it's something I think we would do well to really think about. In Romans 5, in verses 6 through 8, it says, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Think about that. What's love got to do with it? As he was contemplating and then finally hanging there on the cross, he had to realize he was going through what he was going through for billions of people who didn't even yet care, who didn't know about it, much less care, and were not for thousands of years, perhaps, even remotely inclined to care or repent or even want anything to do with his sacrifice. Let's really spend some time prior to the Passover meditating on what it took to do what he did. It wasn't just to give us understanding of God's plan and purpose. Say, well, he certainly wants us to have that. But he wants us to understand why he was willing to do what he did. And he wants us to acquire that same motive. Remember, I believe it was 1 year ago, that Mr. Luker showed us that video that really went into some of the details explaining what a human body experiences, what it goes through when it's subjected to the kind of torture and beating and crucifixion that Jesus Christ endured. It was amazing. To willingly do something like that would require a love and a vision. I think it's in Hebrews 12:2. It says, for the joy that was set before him. Well, that's vision. That goes beyond our ability to comprehend. But we should strive to comprehend it. And it should be our goal to acquire, to internalize, and to grow in that very same kind of love. Because that's the kind of love that's going to be required of anyone who is a part of that family. Passover should remind us of the greatest act of the deepest, truest love there is or ever could be. It should also remind us of the kind of love, that agape love, we will all someday have in full measure. The kind of love we as converted, Spirit-begotten people have already now been imbued with, even if only to a limited degree. But we are to be exercising, practicing, striving to grow in it. We've seen how Passover and what it represents, Christ's sacrifice, how it reveals the love of God. But what's love got to do with matzos and Rye Krisp? I said earlier I wouldn't go into the details of Passover, but we do need to take a moment to look at some of the specific biblical instruction concerning the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So let's turn to Exodus 12 and get some of the background here, particularly for the sake of those newer members. There are always a certain number of newer people among us who are still learning. Actually, we're all still learning, aren't we? But let's look at what was specifically was told to the ancient Israelites while they were still in slavery in Egypt. And this still applies to us today. In Exodus 12, beginning in verse 15, it says, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses, for whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. Leavening, it should be pointed out, what is leavening? Leavening is any agent such as yeast, baking powder, and so on, that causes a fermentation process to occur in bread dough. It isn't just something that causes something to become puffy. It isn't just something that creates air. It's something that creates gas bubbles within bread dough as a result of a fermentation process. The fermentation produces gas bubbles, causing the dough to rise and become puffed up. In Hebrew, the word leavened means sour, acidic, fermented, corrupted. Exactly what sin does to human character. It corrupts us. If you leave leavening in bread dough too long before baking it, it continues to ferment and it actually destroys the bread dough so that it's no longer fit to cook. It turns into a stinking sour soup. Same sort of thing that sin does, isn't it? So it isn't just an agent that produces air. It's a particular kind of air-producing agent. It puffs up bread dough. I mention that because every year, it seems, for as long as I've been in the church, there's been some controversy over just what does and does not constitute leavening. What is it that we're to be concerned about? Is it the texture of the bread, or is it what goes into making it leavened or unleavened bread? I can remember years ago there was a big controversy over whether people should eat lemon meringue pie, because the meringue is puffed up. But it's not puffed up by anything that ferments. It's not a result of a fermentation process. It's done with egg whites. Of course, anything will rot and stink after a while if you leave it long enough, including egg whites. But that's not the point. In verses 19 and 20, for 7 days no leaven shall be found in your houses. Since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your habitations you shall eat unleavened bread. That's important. You don't just put leavening out. You don't just get rid of the unleavened bread. You don't just not eat leavened bread. You must also eat unleavened bread. So you can't have one without the other. You can't get rid of one thing without replacing it with another. We'll come back to this point in just a little while. Now, what we've read here doesn't explain to us, however, the symbolism. We all know what leavened bread during the days of unleavened bread represents, but we need to see it explained in the Bible. We have to go to the New Testament for that, the teachings of both Jesus and the Apostle Paul. Turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 16. In Matthew 16, beginning in verse 5, Jesus uses a situation as a teaching opportunity for his disciples. It says, the background to this is, in the previous chapters, he'd performed a miracle twice, feeding thousands of people with just a few fish and a few little loaves of bread. It says, and when his disciples had come to the other side, this is the other side of the Sea of Galilee, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Immediately they jumped to the wrong conclusion. They reasoned among themselves, saying, it's because we've taken no bread. They thought he was chiding them for overlooking what they should have remembered to do. But when Jesus perceived it, he said to them, oh, you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? How is it you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees? Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine, the margin says, teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. You see, their teaching, even though they very meticulously stressed their supposed righteousness and adherence to the ways of God, their teaching did not square with God's teaching. In just the previous chapter, we won't take time to go there, but Jesus showed that they were actually actively teaching people to break the commandments of God. You don't have to honor your father and mother. Forget them. Just keep cranking out the dough. Just keep putting money into the temple treasury. That's what really matters. They were strong believers in the oral traditions, the oral law, the so-called traditions of the elders. That mattered more to them than the laws of God. And yet all the while, hypocritically representing themselves as great men of God and thinking of themselves as righteous, and anyone who wasn't like them as being very unrighteous. They were spiritually blind to their own sins. Their teaching, as well as their practice, led not only them to sin, but others as well. In chapter 23, or just one verse, Jesus again kind of sums up what their situation was. He says to the Pharisees, the scribes, "Even so you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Lawlessness, in other translations, is rendered iniquity, another word for sin. That's what he was talking about when he spoke of the leaven of the Pharisees. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 5, what he had to say, strengthens this point and further reveals the meaning of the symbols of unleavened bread. 1 Corinthians 5. We read this every year, and I think we should. Beginning in verse 6, "Your glorying," he says to the Corinthian brethren, "your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? You put a little bit of yeast in a batch of bread dough, and if you leave it long enough, it will spread throughout the entire batch of dough. Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast." Obviously, he's talking here about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This book was written during the days of unleavened bread. "Let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Notice how he makes this contrast. Malice and wickedness, representing sin. Sincerity and truth, representing righteousness. Turn with me, please, to Romans 6. Again, we see this contrast, this time not between just leavened and unleavened bread, but between what leavened and unleavened bread represent during these days. Romans 6, we'll read verses 12 through 18. "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts." Contrary to what a lot of people think about Pauline theology, for a distance of six chapters here in the middle of Romans, he contrasts or compares justification and sanctification. Justification is what we're given as a result of accepting Christ's sacrifice. But we don't stop there. We then must go on through and complete the process of sanctification, the process by which sin is put out of our lives, God's righteousness is put in. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace, which should tell you something about law and grace, and what grace really is. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? He answers his own question. Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Notice this contrast. The contrast between sin, being slaves of sin, living in sin, practicing sin as our way of life, and righteousness. Righteousness, which means keeping God's commandments. Psalm 119, 172 says, all God's commandments are righteousness. Sin is the transgression of the law, we're told in 1 John 3:4. Righteousness is keeping God's commandments and laws. Remember Exodus 12, 19 and 20? It's not enough to put leaven out. Nature hates a vacuum. Something's going to take the place of it. We must also put unleavened bread in place of the leavened bread. We have to do both. So, putting sin out necessarily requires putting the opposite, God's righteousness, in. I've used before the old analogy, maybe several people have, it didn't originate with me, of a bottle. Imagine, say, an old Coke bottle. It's full of air. How do you get that air out? You can't just take the air out. You got to replace it with something. To get the air out, you have to pour something else, say water, in. Or if you got a bottle of water and you want to get the water out, you turn that Coke bottle upside down, the water won't come out. Until air finds its way in to replace the water that comes out. You can't just have and maintain a vacuum. But still, some will ask, well, what's love got to do with it? We're to put sin out of our lives and put righteousness in by keeping God's commandments. By what power do we do that? Turn with me, please, to Romans 13. Romans 13 shows us by what power we put sin out and put God's righteousness in. Beginning in verse 8, says, owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, and he enumerates several of them, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So there's no mistake about what set of commandments he was talking about. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. It is by the power of God's love in us that we're able to keep God's commandments and that we're able to show forth the fruits of righteousness. John 14:15 reinforces this. John 14 and verse 15 says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." That is the evidence that we actually love him, by keeping his commandments. It's also, love is the power by which we keep those commandments. And in chapter 15, verse 10, again he says, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." So you see how love and law go hand in hand? They're not at odds with each other. There's no way in any of these verses that we could possibly deduce, I guess that's the right word, that all we need now is love, we can forget the law. We don't need God's commandments anymore, all we have to do is love. Jesus Christ taught love, therefore love supersedes law. Actually, what I have here in Romans 13 in my margin is I got the word love and an equal sign and then law. They're virtually one and the same. They're inseparable. But what kind of love is this? You know, we're talking here about love, but not yet quite defining completely what kind of love we're talking about. 1 John chapter 5 makes it very, very plain what we're talking about when we speak of the love of God. And the word in Greek is agape. It's that love that transcends any human love. It's a love that only God has, and if we are to have it, it must come to us from him. 1 John 5:3, "For this is the love of God." There's one of those defining statements. "That we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." You know, some people do keep the commandments, but they find it burdensome to do so. We've probably all seen in the past people who we thought were our brethren who seemed to keep the commandments, but when someone came along and said, "Well, under the new covenant, you don't have to keep the law anymore," boom, they dropped them like a hot potato and shocked the socks off of many of us. Obviously, to them, God's commandments were grievous or burdensome, because when someone opened a crack in the door, the floodgates opened, and they plunged into things we never thought they would have. You see, we're not just to sort of mechanically keep God's commandments and laws. We're to do it cheerfully, and it's because we really believe in them, and that we're really sold on them, and that our keeping of the commandments in effect defines our nature and our character. 2 John 6 says essentially the same thing. "This is love, that we walk according to his commandments." Now, how may we have that kind of love? Again, we'll go back to Romans. This is a real short little verse, a little short point. Speaking of all the different things that we need as part of our character, he says in verse 5, Romans 5, 5, "Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out," or the King James Version says, "is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who or which was given to us." That's how we may have God's love in us, the love that fulfills the law, the love that is the very love of God, the love that God's holy days, particularly here in this case, Passover and unleavened bread, are all about. in Galatians 5:22, speaking of the fruit of God's Spirit, love is the very first point given. It is then through God's Holy Spirit dwelling in us that God's love is imparted to us. But now we're actually getting into the subject of Pentecost. Another point I'd like to make in connection with our keeping of Passover and the days of unleavened bread is not just how we show our love for God or our love for one another by keeping these days. We also demonstrate our love by what we don't do. You know, why is it that we do not, this time of year, observe Easter? How is it and why is it that we do not observe many things that the world's religions believe in and practice? Why do we not indulge in any number of other religious customs and traditions? I want to recount here an analogy I borrowed from Mr. Bob Dick just a few years ago. He used it in relation to Christmas, but it applies actually to any holiday, any observance, any custom, any tradition, any doctrine or teaching that does not square with this book. He pointed out that God points out that He is a jealous God. He says, "You shall have no other gods before me." You shall have, and there's a number of ways to translate that verse, that commandment in Exodus 20. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no other gods in place of me. You shall have no other gods in preference to me. You shall have no other gods alongside me. You shall have or throw up no other gods in my face. This is a marriage covenant relationship that we are in with God. Now, the analogy Mr. Dick used, and it has stuck with me because it's so apropos. Imagine, whether you're a man or a woman, you're a newly married couple. And whether you're a man or a woman, you say to your spouse, "You certainly won't mind, would you, if I put this 8x10 framed glossy portrait of one of my former boyfriends or girlfriends right here next to our bed on the nightstand, will you?" You probably end up with that frame around your neck. That's the same thing as our claiming to love God, trying to keep His holy days, trying to keep His commandments, and yet at the same time compromising with the world's religions and practicing the things that God Himself calls in His Word abominations. And many of these Christian holidays, which we eschew, we do because we love the one we're espoused to. And we want naturally to please that one to whom we are espoused. So we don't practice, shall we say, out-and-out paganism. We don't believe in or practice or teach doctrines, customs, traditions that are alien to what is taught in this book, and yet at the same time claim to have the love of God. That's hypocrisy. And that is a part of what Jesus said was the leaven of the Pharisees. You see, this love that Jesus Christ emphasized at the time of His sacrifice and what Passover, the sacrifice at Passover represents, is the love that He wants all of us to have in His family. As long as we're here in Romans, at least that's where I'm still at, let's look at Romans 8. I never tire of reiterating the point that the whole point and purpose of human life is to become a part of the family of God. In Romans 8, beginning in verse 14, it says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, or it could even read sonship, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself, or itself, it should read, bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Not like children of God, not pretend children of God. It says we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. You see, we're heir to the same things Jesus Christ was heir to. We're heirs in the same family, and we will be glorified together in the same way with Jesus Christ. Verse 29 says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, to have the same love that Jesus Christ has, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. That's pretty plain, but yet people try to spiritualize that away, to try to turn it into some sort of a metaphor. But it says very plainly, he's the firstborn among many brethren. Turn, please, to Hebrews chapter 2. We'll see just a little bit more of this. Well, he's beginning in verse 5 of Hebrews 2, he has not put the world to come, what we sometimes call the world tomorrow, of which we speak, in subjection to angels, but one testified in a certain place saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of or visit him? And then it goes on to speak of how we've been for a time made a little lower than the angels, but ultimately we're to be over everything, the whole creation, the whole vast universe. In the middle of verse 8, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him, that is man. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. So what we're reading about here is what Jesus Christ suffered, his sacrifice, what he went through, and its purpose. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. 1 John 3. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God. Our ultimate destiny, our ultimate potential, as we know, is eternal life in the family of God. God places such special emphasis on love during the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, because he wants us in his family. And to be a part of his family, we must acquire his divine nature, the chief characteristic of which is love. If we're going to be a part of his family, then we must become like him. Families have common characteristics within them. The most common characteristic in the family of God is and will be love, godly love. That agape love. So I'm getting you ready for the time when services will be cut down to an hour and a half. In conclusion, let me say, by now, I hope, We can all see what actually is behind God's holy day festivals. And in fact, what's behind everything he does. God is love. That's his basic motive, his chief characteristic, and as he teaches us through the Feast of Unleavened Bread, he wants it to be ours also. When all is said and done, if the universe folds in on itself, all matter ceases to exist, the one constant that will remain will always be the love of God.